Next week we'll resume our studies in Luke's Gospel, but this morning we're reading from elsewhere in the New Testament, the first letter of Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses of the chapter, and that's page 1014 in the Church Bibles if you're following there. 1014. The reading also goes up on the screen behind. So it's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is God's Word. Well, we turn this morning to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the opening 9 verses. Just over 70 years ago, just prior to his execution by the Nazis in April 1945, the young German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a poem. It was subsequently published after his death. It was published in 1946. The poem was entitled, "Who Am I? Who Am I?" And it begins like this. "Who am I? They often tell me. I step from my cell's confinement, calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself?" Questions of identity cut to the very heart of what it means to be a human being. The question, "Who am I?" is one that has been long considered by artists, musicians, poets, writers, and so forth. It's a question that continues to press itself upon us in our contemporary society, especially in what is now sometimes called a kind of postmodern world, where traditional roles and responsibilities have become ever increasingly blurred and confused. We live, don't we, in a society, in a culture that's much more fluid, much more malleable than in the past. One in which we're encouraged to define ourselves and create our own identity and live as we please. It's kind of as if we're told that life is a blank canvas upon which we are free to paint our own picture of ourselves according to our own preferences, our sexuality, our politics, our music, our fashion. And the result, of course, is a very confused society, which men and women are facing a kind of identity crisis. A society in which people struggle to answer the question, who am I? Oh, I can be this person here, and I can be this kind of person there, and I can be this kind of person over here, but who am I? And it should be no surprise to us that in a society where people are confused about who and what they are, that there is a similar confusion about how we should live our lives. In these opening verses of 1 Peter, the apostle is writing to a group of scattered Christian communities right across Asia Minor. Many of these young churches were struggling. They sought to kind of live out their lives, and they were facing great opposition. They were being called to live distinctive Christian lives in a very hostile environment. And the kind of questions that were buzzing around were, how do we cope with difficulties and trials and suffering? How do we remain faithful to Jesus? How do we remain distinctively Christian in a world that's so against what we believe and against us? And of course, there's some of the same kind of questions that we ourselves face as we seek to live out the gospel in an environment that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith. We all know that we're living in a time of social, cultural change, that the context upon, really within which many, I suppose, here were brought up in, is very different. We were brought up, it may not have been a Christian country, but it was broadly Christian values and standards and norms were accepted. It's a very different world that we're in today. And the challenge is, how can we maintain and retain our Christian distinctiveness with honesty and integrity? Well, I think in these opening verses of his letter, Peter does three things here. Reminds us of three things that we must have in our minds as Christians if we're going to live out our faith in sometimes difficult times. So what are these three things that he tells us? Well, the first thing is this. And the first thing he tells us is this. Is he reminds us that as Christians, we have a God-given identity. We have a God-given identity. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. He calls himself an apostle. And he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I think it's no surprise here that Peter begins his letter by reminding these people of their identity. He knows that if they're going to take a stand, if they're going to live distinctive lives for God, they must grasp their new identity in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how he describes them here. He talks of them as exiles of the dispersion. That phrase kind of means that they were strangers, foreigners, far from home. Maybe some of these Christians were migrants or refugees pushed out to the margins of the Roman Empire. Later on in the letter, Peter will describe them as sojourners and exiles in chapter 2 and verse 11. And I think the point here is that their identity was not drawn ultimately from their environment or from their geographical locality. Their identity was to be found elsewhere. Their identity is to be rooted somewhere else. And the key to that identity in these opening verses is found in the words elect and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, they belonged to God because God had chosen them. Their identity wasn't rooted ultimately in this world, but rather in the sovereign Lord himself. And that of course is true for all Christian believers. Our identity is rooted in God and in his sovereign choice. It's not something that we've created for ourselves through our own choices and decisions. Not something borrowed or imposed upon us by our social environment. Our ultimate identity lies in the free grace of God the Father's electing love. That is what defines us as God's people. We are loved by God. The word foreknowledge that Peter uses here, sometimes people like to think that means that, you know, God sees beforehand. As if we were kind of the objects of God's passive ability to read the future. The word actually does not refer to events at all. It only refers to persons. It means that God knows us personally beforehand. He has known us from all eternity. We've been in his mind from all eternity. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thought, actually, when you stop and even just try and reflect on that for a moment. And not only chosen by the Father, says Peter, but also chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God's choice was made effective in our own experience by the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's choice was not without purpose. You've got the purpose there. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ. Our obedience to Jesus is not the cause, but it's the effect of God's electing love in our lives. So as the marks of our God-given identity, we want to obey our Lord and Master, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we live in a world where so many people are confused about questions of identity, we live in a world, don't we, where so many people feel they don't belong, they don't fit in. And Peter says to his readers here, and he says to us here, remember who you are. Remember your God-given identity. Remember that you belong to him. Remember that he loves you. And allow that knowledge to seep into your minds and your hearts and allow it to shape your thinking and your living. Bonhoeffer's poem reflected on the question of identity. Am I what others think of me? Or am I what I think of myself? He concluded his poem with these words. Who am I? They mock me these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. I wonder if we can say the same this morning. Whoever I am, you know, God, I belong to you. Christians have a God-given identity. Such an important thing. Before we think about how we live, we need to think about who we are. It's really important. Often, so many young people growing up, people are all searching for identity, searching for meaning. And in Christ, we have a God-given identity. And to know that is the most liberating thing in the world. So that's the first thing. Christians have a God-given identity. Second thing I think he goes on to talk about is that Christians are a people of destiny. And we find that in verses 3, 4 and 5. He goes on to this great expression of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the God who shapes our identity is also the God who gives us a destiny. And what Peter reflects on here is the way in which God changes us in a radical way. And he talks here about the Christian being born again. That's the reference, a reference to the way in which God transforms our inner nature. Many years ago, there was an American lion tamer by the name of Walter Beckwith. And he tried out an experiment with one of his young lion cubs. He raised the cub on milk and allowed it no meat. Now, when the cub was around 10 months old, his wife shouted to him to come and see the young cub and what it was doing. And it was, as they looked out the window, it was creeping along the ground towards their pet donkey. Within seconds, it had pounced, sunk its teeth into the animal's jugular vein, and started to eat it. No matter all the kindness and all the bottle feeding with milk, it was still a beast by nature. Jeremiah 13:23 poses the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the point that's made is this, that the nature of anything cannot easily be changed. It's impossible, except with God. And that's precisely what the gospel says God does for every Christian. That's what being born again is about. That's what God does in his great mercy. He draws near to the needy to bring transformation and change. We are born into a living hope and into a new family inheritance of wealth and great riches. And actually the language that, again, that Peter uses here, as with much of the language in the New Testament, it's borrowed from the Old Testament. It's actually drawn from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 13. And in that chapter, we read there of the various tribes of Israel, and they were being given their inheritance in the land. And the final two verses of that chapter read like this. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. So the house of Levi alone of the tribes was not given any land. Instead it was said that the Lord God was their inheritance. And that's kind of the language that Peter is using here. God himself is the very center of our inheritance. And he describes it there. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Here's the wealth and the riches and the abundance of God. It's something that's utterly safe and secure. It can't go off or go bad. It can't be stolen. It can't be pinched. It can't be destroyed. It can't be defaced. Because God himself is our living hope. Our destiny is to be with him, to be in his presence and to enjoy him forever. He cannot be taken from us. And it's interesting, again, the language they use is here. It's not just that the inheritance, as it were, is preserved and kept for us. It's also that we who are kept for the inheritance. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. The good news here is that God will keep us until that very time when we can more fully enjoy that inheritance. He will preserve us. He will keep us. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, you know, we can, things can be, you know, tiring, fatiguing, draining. We think, are we ever going to make it? Can I keep it going? Do I have what it takes to endure and to persevere? We're weak, we're fragile human beings, aren't we? We're broken and fallen. How can I make it to heaven? There's sin within, there's evil and temptation without. And the answer is, says Peter, is that God will keep you by his power. He will guard us and keep us. It's an amazing promise. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. By his mighty power, God keeps, preserves his people for heaven. And he does that through faith. He guards and keeps us through faith. Not apart from it. So we must keep on believing and trusting in Jesus. God's power keeps us in Christ. He keeps us for heaven. And he does that through faith. And we must be confident of God's power to preserve us and keep us. I told the story before. I'm sure it's an apocryphal story of the Scotsman many years ago. He was travelling across the Atlantic Ocean by ship, and it was a very kind of stereotypical Scotsman. He resolved to save money on this trip, that he would only eat cheese and biscuits. And so morning, noon and night, he ate only some biscuits and some cheese. However, after about 2 or 3 days, his resolve had started to weaken. The cheese was getting harder by the day, and the biscuits were getting softer. And as he looked in at the dining salon and saw all the people eating there, a lovely big meal, he decided he really had to approach a steward. And he asked one of the stewards how much it would cost for him to have a meal. And the steward examined his ticket and looked at him with a quizzical expression. Well, he said, all meals are included in your ticket. And that's Peter's point here. We're to rest in the assurance that God's power will keep us and preserve us for heaven. It's all included in the ticket. It's all included in the passage. It's all part of that great salvation won for us by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. As Christians, we are people of destiny. And that heavenly destiny is safe and secure. A God-given identity, a heavenly destiny. And thirdly and finally here, the third thing that Peter goes on to say is that Christians must expect to face adversity. That's the third thing. And we find that in verses 6 through 9. He goes on to talk, in this you rejoice. You've been grieved by various trials that test the genuineness of your faith. Then he goes on to say, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As Christians, we may know who we are, and we may know where we're going, but that does not mean that the journey there will be kind of easy or painless. Peter speaks here of various trials. Literally, the word means many coloured trials. It's a reference to a kind of kaleidoscope of difficulties and a rich diversity of multicoloured trials. And these trials come, says Peter, to test the genuineness of our faith. They have a purpose. God keeps us for glory by faith, so our faith must continue and persevere. And to do so, it must be refined, it must be purified. Faith in Christ is a precious gift of Almighty God. And like gold that is tested and refined by the burning out of impurities, so trials and adversities and troubles, in a sense, prove the genuineness or otherwise of our faith. God sends trials to strengthen our trust in him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials burn away our self-confidence that we're so often tempted to have, and they drive us to Christ and to lean on Him. And perhaps the most striking feature of these trials and adversities here, I think it's a very notable feature, not just here, but we see this elsewhere in the New Testament, is how Peter links these trials to an experience of joy. You know, it seems that in times of trial, there is a tension between sorrow and joy. Yes, trials bring them with them pain, sorrow, and yet at the same time, in a mysterious way, they reveal some kind of deep-seated joy that cannot be touched, that cannot be snatched away by earthly loss or difficulty. We sang that hymn, didn't we, of Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." The story, of course, behind the hymn is a very tragic one. How in November 1873, Horatio Spafford, he was a respected Chicago lawyer, he and his wife were preparing to travel to Europe with their four daughters. Horatio himself was detained on business. Anna and the four daughters were persuaded to set off without him. En route, tragedy struck. The steamship they were travelling on sank after colliding with another ship in the middle of the Atlantic. And of the hundreds on board, his wife was one of only, I think, 27 who were rescued. The daughters did not survive. And overcome with despair at the loss of her children, Anna felt strongly she'd been saved for a purpose. And in Chicago, Horatio received a tragic two-word telegram from his wife: "Saved alone." He set off to bring Anna home, and crossing the Atlantic and the watery grave of his four daughters, moved deeply by that experience, he wrote the hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Here Peter reminds us that a day is coming when the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed. On that very day, every eye shall see the Saviour and every knee bow before Him. And the sufferings and the pain and the trouble and the travail of this present age will give way to glory. Now, of course, we haven't physically seen Jesus. But if by faith we love Him and we believe in Him and we rejoice in Him, and Christianity is a religion of love, at the heart of the experience of the Christian is a knowledge of the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Maybe something the old children said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." John Newton wrote these words: "Let me love thee more and more, if I love at all. I pray, if I have not loved before, help me to begin today." Peter says, turn your eyes to the future and to that day when Jesus will be fully revealed. Wait for that day with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That salvation lies in the future, and yet in a sense it's also present with us now. We're already experiencing something of it. The aroma of heaven, the scent of heaven, is still with us today. Just as a fragrance or an odour will remind us of a place or a time, so in Christ we are dusted with glory from the very presence of God. Sense of God's glory now rests upon us by God's Spirit. It permeates even the most trying and difficult of circumstances. And amidst the grime and the dirt and the brokenness and the pain of this world, something of heaven's glory lingers about us, bringing joy inexpressible and full of glory. I wonder if you know anything of that joy that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you know anything of this hope of which Peter speaks here. Do you know anything of this Jesus? In a world where so many people are searching for identity and do not know who they are or what they are, Can you say this morning that you have a God-given identity? Do you know yourself to be loved and chosen by the Father? In a world where so many are unsure and uncertain of the future, have you been born into this living hope? Do you have that God-given destiny? In a world where many are crushed by trials and adversity and problems, do you know and love Jesus? In a world where many are cast down with cynicism and despair, do you know anything of that joy unspeakable and full of glory? Can we say with Bonhoeffer, whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Can you say that this morning? Whoever I am, you know, God, I belong to you. May that be true for each one here. Let's pray together. Lord, remind us afresh of who we are in and through faith in Jesus Christ. Remind us afresh of what you have prepared for us and what you have promised to keep us for. And in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the problems of this life, Lord, may we experience something of that joy that doesn't come from this world, that's passing. It comes indeed from your Holy Spirit. May we experience that, and may we know that, and may we taste something of that in our daily lives. Well, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.